This evening we're going to look at the second part of our lesson that we began this morning that we've entitled, Are You For or Against God? And this evening we're going to be looking at some examples of individuals in the Bible who made decisions that were for God, that demonstrated that they were on God's side, that they believed in God, they would fight for God, they would stand up for God. As we can read in Psalm 119, verses 30 through 32, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. The psalmist David speaking here, explaining his relationship with his heavenly Father, that he set his rules before him. Sadly, we're living in a time and an era where within the religious world today, people are not concerned about the rules of God, the ordinances of God, or the laws of God. Perhaps you've been reading in the past few weeks about what's going on with the Methodist Church and a big split primarily over the question of same-sex marriage. And basically, that's what they're going to split over. One side wanting to remain true to what the Bible actually teaches, and then the other side wanting to accommodate the prevailing view that is so very prevalent in our country and, in fact, throughout the world today. And in these discussions that they have, so often they talk about how they feel, they talk about their traditions, they talk about what is true in our country and opinions that people have, but very few people are willing to go to the Bible to examine what God has said. God's rules are not before them. They're not clinging to God's testimonies, but rather their own views, their own opinions. And they're not like David, where he says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. If anything, people are running away from God's commandments. Now, so often we say, well, that's true for other religious groups and other religious organizations, but I have learned in my some 60 years that usually what we see on the horizon and what is impacting and affecting other groups can sometimes make inroads into the church itself. And so we need to do all that we can in our teaching and promoting truth and perhaps trying to have a better understanding of how the authority of God applies to each and every one of us. This evening, as we look at some of the decisions that we can make for God, we look at Moses. And we just got done studying about Moses in our Wednesday evening Bible study class, and we were in the book of Exodus, and in fact, in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we've read a lot about Moses. We've seen how that he is a unique individual. He had a unique relationship with God, and how that he was very dedicated and very committed to following God. But we've also seen that he's not perfect. And there are some instances and times when he let things get away from him and trouble resulted, so much so that he was prevented from entering into the promised land. But we see that at one point Moses had a decision to make. Was he going to go with God or was he going to go with the world? Was he going to go the easy way? Moses could have chosen to just stay with his adopted mother, Pharaoh's sister, and he could have lived a good life. He could have lived a comfortable life, a less complicated life, but then he would have been at odds with his God. And whenever we're at odds with God, then that's not going to be less complicated. It's going to get even more complicated. But we see that Moses made difficult choices. And in fact, this is identified in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, which we sometimes regard as the great chapter of the heroes of faith that's identified for us. And beginning in verse 25, we can read, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, we're not given a lot of information. This is basically the bulk of it. All we know is that Moses eventually has an encounter with a Pharaoh taskmaster who is beating one of the Hebrews, and he kills that taskmaster, and then it is discovered, and so he flees for his life because he was afraid that Pharaoh would come looking for him. And that enters the next period of his life, some 40 years, that he'll basically spend getting married and having a family and being a shepherd and tending sheep. But we see that he made this choice of being with his brethren and wanting to walk with God. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do we catch that? What is said there by John? That if the love of the world is within us, then the love of the Father, the love of God, is not with us. Therefore, that makes us against God. We are opposed to God. If we allow the world and its allurements and its attractions to prevail upon us, and this is a never-ending struggle that we cope with every single day. Every time we turn on our televisions, there's advertisements telling us that we need to go out and we need to buy this new car, that we need to live in this new home, that we need to have this new product, that we need to have these new clothes, that we need to eat this particular kind of food, that we need to live this particular lifestyle. And those advertisements are geared and designed to make us feel discontent with our life. And so we think that we're just going to die unless we can go out and acquire some of those things for ourselves. We need to make decisions for God. We need to choose God over this world. Choose God, in Moses' case, over his home. He left the comfortable, luxurious lifestyle and home that he had with Pharaoh's daughter. Well, we're going to be studying a lot eventually in Joshua. In fact, there's one book named after him in the Old Testament. And as we're beginning to discover, he was a pretty good guy. He was a pretty good guy, and he was faithful, and he was obedient to God. He wasn't perfect, but he really tried working hard for God. He chose God over this world. He chose God over the idols. Back then, that was a big choice. You know, for us, it's not a big deal. None of us have any feelings. Well, I want to worship Baal. It was for them because it was all around them. Their neighbors, next door neighbors, their countries around them, a lot of people worshiped Baal and got caught up into that. And there were also many other gods. That was basically the way of the world. The God of heaven was different. We sometimes identify how that the pagan world, they worshiped many gods. But with God, there was just one God. And that was a kind of an oddity at that time. We kind of take it for granted. We think, well, how else could it be? But for them, there were many gods that they worshiped. But Joshua, he rejected idolatry. And keep in mind, and we just read here recently in our Wednesday night Bible study, that he was chosen to succeed Moses. Moses was going to die. And now Joshua was to take over. And we see that Joshua was a good leader. He was a faithful leader. He led Israel into wanting to serve God and follow God and be obedient to him and reject idolatry. We see as we look in verses 14 and 15, that was read for us just a few moments ago. Now therefore fear the Lord. And this, keep in mind, this is Joshua talking to all the Hebrews. And he says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That was a powerful, powerful message that Joshua delivered to all of the Hebrews. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have stood there and listened to Joshua as he addressed the nation and as he placed this challenge before them, basically saying, make up your minds, choose. But as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. And the vast majority of Israel followed Joshua. Here we get a good example of how much good a really good leadership or leader can accomplish. In Matthew 4 and verse 10, Jesus said basically the same thing to the old devil as he's being tempted. The third temptation, after showing him all the kingdoms of the world, he says, "Begone, Satan, for it is worship. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Only him shall you serve. As I said a few moments ago, we don't really worry about worshiping Baal or Zeus or Apollo or any of the other gods. There are many, many gods. I think we had a discussion when we were looking at Exodus, all the various gods that the Egyptian nation had. They had gods for almost anything that you can imagine. And each one of those gods, they had a story and a tradition and things that you did and didn't do, and very, very complex. And they had to make a choice. And we have idols today. They're not named Baal. They may be money, fame, popularity, power. They are our gods today. And in some ways, they are more subtle and more dangerous because they call to us, and we need to be careful that we don't listen to that call. Well, something else that we can see is, what about an individual by the name of Ruth? And as we proceed through our study in the Old Testament, eventually we're going to get to Ruth, which is a beautiful story about a woman, and they move away, Naomi and her husband, and they have two sons, and they marry, and then Naomi's husband dies, and then their two sons die, and all that's left is the daughter-in-laws. And you remember Naomi said, "I'm going to go back to my homeland, which is Israel." And she says, you need to go back to your family." Well, one of the daughter-in-laws did that. She said, "Okay, you've given me my leave, and so I'm going to go back to my family." But there's one that doesn't do that. A woman by the name of Ruth. And notice what she says. And this will probably sound familiar to you because you often hear this verse quoted at a lot of wedding ceremonies. She says, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And when you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." And so she stayed with Naomi. And eventually she'll marry a gentleman by the name of Boaz, and they will have a child who will be in the direct lineage of Christ, who will eventually come here on this earth as he makes his entrance into the world. Ruth would be one of his ancestors. Because of her, at this point, she was a foreigner, lived in another land, but she will go back with her mother-in-law, and because of her dedication, and she said, "Your God will be my God." And for that, she was rewarded, for that faith and that diligence. Sometimes the decision to serve and worship God means leaving home, family, country, and religion. Some people have to make some tremendous sacrifices. Jesus once said that he did not bring peace to the world, but a sword. And he's talking about families. Some people would choose to follow the Lord, and that caused trouble. It did it in the first century. What about if you were brought up in the Jewish religion, the law of Moses, and now all of a sudden you become a Christian, and you're going to follow Christ? Your family could be very upset and angry with you. And so you're going to have to make a choice to leave your family, your culture, and your religion. And a lot of people have had to make that choice within their lives. In Matthew 16 and verse 24, and then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's what Ruth did. That's what we need to do. Ruth made a decision for the Lord and for God. She made some sacrifices, but she was also blessed in the process. We may have to make sacrifices, but we will be blessed, if not here on this earth, certainly in the day of judgment and in eternity. Well, another example that we can look at is the prodigal son. Most of us remember that particular account, a reverse decision. He makes a bad decision. We see that initially he goes to his father and he says, "I want my inheritance." Well, normally you don't get your inheritance until your parents pass away. We know that's how that works now. Well, he wanted it sooner. He wanted it before his father passed away. So that was rather presumptuous and bold on his behalf to make. It was kind of disrespectful to make such a request like that. But we see that his father gave in and gave him his inheritance. We're not told how much it is, but apparently it was probably a tidy sum. And so he goes off as being a young man, and he thinks, "Well, boy, I'm going to party. I'm going to enjoy my life." And so he lives a very immoral and ungodly lifestyle. And as long as the money continues to flow, he's got friends. And he's probably spending money on them too. And so they'll be there for him as long as the money holds out. And there's probably women. And he gets all the enjoyment for that. And they'll hang around until the money runs out. And no doubt the liquor and the booze is running and flowing, and it'll continue to flow until the money runs out. And then one day, he's broke. There goes the friends. There goes all the women. There goes all the party. Now it's just a hand-to-mouth existence. He doesn't even know how he's going to survive, and eventually he's eating the same kind of meals that the hogs eat. And keep in mind that pork was an unclean animal at that time and something that Jews often tried to avoid, but that's how far he had fallen. And then one day, he made a discovery. Beginning of verse 18 of Luke 15, he says, "I will arise and I'll go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Now, it's interesting here how he's going to approach his father. His initial thought and impulse is not, "God, Father, here I am, forgive me, all is forgotten." He says, "No, I'm going to tell him I've sinned. I'm not going to make a lot of excuses. I'm not going to say, 'Well, I was young,' or 'Maybe you shouldn't have given me my money and then I wouldn't have got into all this trouble.'" You know, some young people might try to blame their parents for that. No. He says, "I've sinned against," notice he says, "heaven." That means I've sinned against God. "And I've sinned before you." He's not going to make any excuses. He just lays it all out there. "I've done a terrible thing." And now he demonstrates his humility. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." You see, he got to thinking and reasoning, "I'd be better off as one of my dad's servants than having to live out here the way I'm living right now." So here we see a young man that has learned. We had a lesson a few weeks ago talking about how some people have to learn the hard way. That's the prodigal son. He had to learn the hard way. He was a little hard-headed. He was arrogant. But the important thing is he learned. You see, some people, they can't. They can't go through this process. They would just stay away and the situation would go from bad to worse. But he comes to his senses. In a similar way, we need to be humble enough to seek God's help in making our decisions. And sometimes we're going to be like the prodigal son and we're going to make some bad decisions and some bad choices. And perhaps our life is just going to end up in a mess. Now, we can either continue on going that way and take a blind eye to the whole situation, and we can continue to deny the problem and play the role of a victim, and it's not my fault, and it's everybody else's fault. It's mom and dad's fault. It's the policeman's fault that arrested me for committing this crime, and then it's the judge's fault. He didn't understand me. And on it goes. You see, the prodigal son didn't blame anyone but himself. He didn't blame his father. He didn't blame God. He didn't blame his friends. He didn't blame all the people that were there as long as the money held out. He blamed himself. He realized it was his fault. And then you see things begin to get better for him when he was able to do that. When he sought forgiveness, when he demonstrated humility, things began to get better for him. As we can see, his father welcomed him back with open arms. It was a great feast that was offered. His father forgave him, accepted him back not as a servant but as his son. And so we see what humility can do for us. In Proverbs 14 verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. We need checks and balances in our life. That's a phrase that we borrow from the Constitution, but we need that also. When we begin to make decisions, we sometimes should, before we make the final decision, open up our Bibles. You know, it's amazing. I mean, maybe the Bible doesn't speak specifically to your set of circumstances, but there are overarching principles that are established in Scripture that very well may apply to our circumstances. And so, therefore, we can glean wisdom and insight from the Scriptures. Seeking out God's counsel. Well, we could read another decision that was made for God. An individual by the name of Cornelius. And keep in mind that Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He was a Roman. He wasn't born a Jew. Didn't grow up as a Jew. But apparently somewhere along the line, he had come across some information. We don't know. Maybe he heard a lesson from Jesus. Maybe he heard John the Baptist preaching. Maybe he heard some of the apostles preaching. But he was seeking a relationship with God, the one true God. And that's amazing with all the pagan worship that was going on, even at that particular time, that he had grown up with all of these pagan gods. Zeus, he was a Roman, and they worshiped Zeus and Apollo and Aphrodite, and you can go on down the list. Maybe you've studied Greek mythology in school, and it's a rather elaborate, I mean, there's an elaborate chronology and story in each of the gods and how they're interrelated and what's going on. It's quite complex. There's books and books and books that have been produced to explain all of this. But somehow Cornelius is able to come out of this. The way that he was brought up, the way that he was raised, and he is embracing new ideas, new concepts about this one true God. And he's praying to this one true God. And we're told that he's a faithful man. He's trying to do what is right according to God's definition of right. It talks about how that he gives alms and helps the individuals that are poor. So we go to Acts 10 and verses 30 through 33. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house. And at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Here he speaks to Peter as Peter finally arrives. Remember, Peter had his own vision, and finally, after a lot of prodding by the Holy Spirit, he reluctantly makes this trip. And now here he is before Cornelius, and Cornelius has gathered his family, his friends. I've done many lessons based upon this as a type of gospel meeting. Cornelius called all his family and friends in, got everyone together, invited Peter, the preacher, to come in, and Peter got up and he presented a gospel message. It's exactly what took place here. We see that Cornelius still had some things that he needed to do. And he did those later on. We see that he and his household, they were baptized into Christ. He was a good man. He believed in God, but there were still things he needed to do. He needed to obey the gospel. Faith in and of itself was not enough. And Peter told him exactly what he needed to do. That's why the Holy Spirit sent Peter. Cornelius' prayers, as pointed out here, had reached God. That's what the angel said to him. And God said, I'll send you someone who can help you. And Peter was sent. We can see that even well-meaning religious people need to obey the truth when it is presented to them. It's more important to obey than to hang on to tradition. And we see that Cornelius was able to do that, to let go of tradition and how he was brought up and accept the truth. We see Paul as another example of an individual who made decisions for God. He gave up his beliefs and his ideals in even a more dramatic way than what Cornelius had. Paul was a Jew, was being brought up and groomed and trained to take a very prominent position and place in the Jewish hierarchy. Some have said that he may have eventually ascended even to the Sanhedrin, which is the high court, the equivalent of what our Supreme Court is today. And there was about 70 members, and that would have been quite an accomplishment for Paul. And if he had continued on his current trajectory, he very well may have accomplished that. But something happened to him on the road to Damascus. In verses 19 through 20 of Acts 9, for some days he was with the disciples, and this is after his conversion, and after the Lord had approached him and asked him why he persecuted him. This is after Ananias was sent to him and told him about the gospel and what he needed to do. And this is after Paul was baptized into Christ, repented of his sins, and confessed his faith in Jesus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Now, that's rather significant, because prior to this point, that's not what Paul had been saying about Jesus. He was saying that he was a heretic, that he was a blasphemer, that he was a troublemaker, that he was a scourge of the earth, and that his followers needed to be removed by any means possible. But now, he says, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, I find that expression also interesting. Proving that Jesus was the Christ. Because of his experience on the road to Damascus, he was with Jesus. He saw Jesus after his resurrection, and that's one of the qualifications required for a person to serve in the capacity as of an apostle, as it's defined in Scripture. And so he had been with Jesus, and he could tell people he was an eyewitness. Jesus lives. Not only that, but he is at the right hand of God. That's what he was able to teach. And because of his arguments and because of his logic that he was able to make, he was able to prove to people, move people, and persuade them that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Paul gave up his beliefs and his ideals. Paul made a 180-degree turn. And I suggest to you, that's not as easy as it sounds when we understand the character and the personality of Paul. Paul was one of those guys that's all in. There's nothing halfway about Paul. He's all in. And he was all in as a Jew. But then after his experience, after sitting 3 days blind in Damascus, and after Ananias comes and explains to him what he needs to do, then he was ready to get on board with the Lord. He was no longer against God. He was now for God. He was with God. When faced with facts, Paul did not try to argue with the Lord. Ask yourself this question. Have you ever tried to argue with the Lord? You know, it's sad to say, but I have an idea that if the Lord were to come to this earth and everyone recognized him as being the Lord, people would still argue with him. People in our country would. They'd say, Jesus, what you're saying is not politically correct. That's not how we feel in America. People would say that. They wouldn't be embarrassed about what they said. They wouldn't be even aware of the ignorance that they're promoting about themselves in making such a statement. That Jesus is the Lord. That he's the Son of God. That he's the judge of the world. They would still argue with God. But God, that's not how I feel. God, that's not how I think. That's not how I was raised. And with Paul, it didn't matter. With Cornelius, it didn't matter. With Ruth, it didn't matter. They chose God. They chose to follow God, and they made whatever sacrifices, and they left behind them whatever they needed to leave behind. And so as we come back to our original question, are you for God or are you against him? And as we read in Matthew 12 and verse 30 once again, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Let's all be for God. Let's all align ourselves with God. Perhaps we have one in our audience this evening who's not a Christian. Well, you're against God, but you can change that. You can come forward, repent of your sins, confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then we can immerse you in the waters of baptism, and then you can be for God. You can be aligned with God. Maybe you're a Christian and you've drifted back into the world. You're against God. You can change that. You can come back, be like the prodigal son, ask God for forgiveness. Demonstrate humility and contrition. And God will forgive you. And then once again, you can be aligned with him. You can be for him. You're subject in any way. Please come as we stand and as we sing.